Take your Bibles and turn to the Luke's Gospel, please, chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke's 19. Now, we had looked a number of weeks ago in the earlier part of this chapter, and this is just kind of a follow-up from those. And even though maybe some events had transpired between them, we'll talk a little bit about that. I should mention to you, too, I talked to Doug Bookman on Monday, I think it was, and he's excited about coming. How many were here when Doug was here last time? Okay? You need to make sure you mark your calendars Sunday morning, during Sunday school, during the morning service, the evening service, Monday night, and Tuesday night. And just cancel everything else out. Just make sure you're here for those. You won't want to miss what Doug has to say. You have an anniversary, you can always celebrate that later. If you go in the hospital, get out. You just don't want to miss it. Doug's excited about coming, and after he leaves here, he drives to Syracuse and has a meeting in Syracuse and then drives back and flies out here the following Sunday. But he's excited about coming, and we're, I'm sure, all excited about having him be here. So make sure you're prepared for that. We are today celebrating what's commonly referred to as Palm Sunday, or the Triumphant Sunday, or sometimes Passion Sunday, it's been called. And there's been debate on occasion about was it Palm Sunday or Palm Saturday and all of that, which is really irrelevant. It really doesn't make any difference as far as the text is concerned and for our consideration. We just know that Jesus Christ entered into the city of Jerusalem the week of his crucifixion. And when he did, it was a little convoluted. There were interesting events that took place during that week, and there were a variety of responses to his entrance. We read this passage of Scripture. In fact, all four Gospels contain this account, which makes it unusual in the first place, because not many events are recorded in his life that are recorded by all four. John, where Larry read earlier from John chapter 12, is the shortest of them and leaves off a lot of the information that the others do, because it wasn't John's intent to get all the information about it. But he also adds things in his account that the others don't have, which we'll talk about as well. But I just want to kind of lead us up to this just for a moment in our thinking, if you would. If you'll remember, in John's Gospel chapter 11, some event takes place in John 11 that was rather unique. Without looking at your Bibles, because I saw some flipping through there, can anybody remember what happens in John chapter 11? Lazarus, remember? He had died, and Jesus had gone to his house, remember that? And ruined the whole thing. They had spent all that money on that funeral and lost it. And he came and resurrected him. He had been there in the grave for, hint, 4 days. And he resurrected. And so this caused quite a commotion. Now, I'm assuming that if someone comes back from the dead, that would cause some measure of commotion, right? I mean, look, you have to give back the insurance money, you know, and you have to make all the arrangements. You already, I mean, can you imagine? You cried once, now you got to cry a second time. I mean, this is a mess. And I mean, it was an exciting event that took place, and he's resurrected, brought it back from the dead, not resurrected in the same sense Christ is, but brought back from the dead. And this caused a great commotion. In fact, the Jewish leadership was really upset about all this. And if you look at the latter part of chapter 11, the Jews got together in the Sanhedrin and they said, we've got a problem here, because it's going to be very, very difficult to deny this miracle, because the guy is living and everyone knew he's dead. So we've got to do something about this. And what was their conclusion that they should do? Anybody know? Yeah, let's kill Christ. So that was their decision. We got to kill him. Now, Christ did not stay in the area of Jerusalem, because Bethany is just outside of Jerusalem. He left, and it says with Ephraim area, and stayed there for a while. And we don't know exactly how long, but during this time, the Jewish leadership had plotted to kill Christ. said the only way to stop this movement is to kill this guy. That was their decision. Now, Jesus then is traveling back to Jerusalem because now the Passover is coming. And so he's coming back to Jerusalem, and he goes to a city that we all know about because we hear it in the Old Testament all the time. He passes through a city whose walls had fallen down at one time. Jericho. Of course, it was not on the same site probably, but he is coming through Jericho. And as he's coming through Jericho, he arrives in Jericho, and on the way in the city, and it looks like on the way out of the city, some blind people are healed. So it's a miraculous event in Jericho, which is not that far from Jerusalem. So now you've got to, now think about the reputation that Christ had at this time. He had just raised a guy from the dead, and now he had healed the blind people, and then the word had spread, the IRS had been converted. Did you note the date that they chose for the meeting? Vacation Bible School is meeting on what date? April 15th. So you might as well have some good news on that day, I suppose. And so Zacchaeus was in, remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, who is a chief publican or tax collector, remember, gets converted. Remember that? So now look, you've got Lazarus being raised from the dead, you've got blind guys coming back to sight, and you've got the chief tax collector in the region who got saved. So Jesus is causing some problems. You understand? So now Jesus comes to Jerusalem. That's where we find this passage of Scripture, based upon that kind of background. So looking in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, follow along, verse 28. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, I want you to go to the village opposite you, where as you enter in, you will find a colt tied on which no man has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say, because the Lord has need of it. As those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said, and as they were loosening the colt, the owner came out. Why are you loosening the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes in the road. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and says, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. What a scene would that be? Imagine him telling the disciples, okay, keep quiet, and all the stones begin to talk? I mean, that would be quite an event. But these guys, now how would you like to have been in that company who would accompany Jesus into Jerusalem? How would you like to have been in that group of people? As watching him come into Jerusalem, and this is a marvelous thing. Now, I don't know how many people were there. It's a massive crowd. Now, you understand, Jesus didn't travel alone. Jesus traveled with his disciples. We usually think of it as a small group, but remember, there were times that Jesus sent out 70 of his disciples at one time. So this is a large group. Many of the estimates have been that he ran with about 100 guys or so who followed him. Now, he had the group of disciples who were close to him in every situation, but there was a large contingency of people who followed Christ during his ministry. And it was many times where some would come to him and say, we would like to follow you too. Remember, he would say, hey, following me is not an easy thing to do. And some would look and say, well, it's not the life for me, and decide not to follow him. But many, many, many people followed Christ, and as I'm sure he got closer to Jerusalem, more and more people were coming and had heard of Christ, because how many guys had raised the dead by this time? Had healed the blind. I mean, how many guys had got a tax collector converted? I mean, this is an unusual individual. And so this man was a man who was known by Jerusalem and by Judea. And something else was happening in Jerusalem. What was it? Passover. So what do you do during the Passover if you're a Jew? You go to Jerusalem. Josephus estimates that there were over 2.5 million people who had pilgrimed to Jerusalem at this point in time. Now, I don't know if that's an exaggerated figure, but I do know this. A lot of people were there on this highway, and all of a sudden, Jesus comes in the scene. stupendous. Exciting stuff. Especially if you're a Jew under the dominion of Roman rule. Because you would like nothing better than to say, now is a good time for the Messiah to show up. Because the Messiah is going to kick these Romans out of our country and take over. Why? Because he's the king. So Jesus comes in the scene, and as he gets there, gets close to Jerusalem, we find that he makes preparation. And what he does is he sends his two disciples into a village, not Jerusalem, but a village probably close to it, and says, I want you to go and I want you to find this colt, this donkey, and it's young outside the city. Now, that's not unusual because many times they tied up the animals outside in the entrance of the cities. Now, this is unusual because this donkey also had a colt. And this colt had never been ridden on. How many have ever ridden on a green horse? Anybody ever riding a green horse? It's not a good thing, by the way. We used to have a pony. We called him Lucky, which I'm not sure why. But whenever he would go out during pasture time and he'd be out and no one had ridden him for a few months, he would never remember what it was like to be ridden, and he didn't like to be ridden. And so he'd get on. First thing he started doing is try to buck you off. And I never had to ride a green horse because I always sent it out to somebody else to train the horse, to teach the horse how to take someone on his back. But I've ridden on some horses that weren't real pleasant about that. This has not been ridden before. You understand? So just that in and of itself is miraculous. But they go to this village. They start to untie it. Now, how would you like to feel if you're one of those disciples and you go into this village and the owner of this donkey comes out and says, what are you doing untying my donkey, right? And your answer is, the Lord has need of him. Now, I don't know, but if I came to your house tomorrow and stole your car and you said, what are you doing? I'd say, well, the Lord has need of him. And you would say, okay, go ahead and take it. Right? I don't think so. I think you'd be calling somebody in a hurry to come pick me up. And this guy says, okay, you know, take it, which that's rather remarkable. And so they grab this donkey and its colt. They bring the colt and the donkey to Christ, it says. And when they get there, very interesting, they bring this this animal into them, into Christ and his contingency that's there. And they take their clothes. I don't think they take all their clothes. I think they take their outer garments. They take their outer garments and lay it on the horse or this colt, so of this donkey, and place it on there so he could sit on it. Now, I always love Westerns. Don't you love Westerns? John Wayne. John Wayne movies and all those Westerns, those are great because a guy can get shot 50 times and not feel it. And, I love the lack of reality to it. The movies today are too real, in my opinion. But anyway, one of the things that's not real about those movies is that when they stop and camp out and pull their saddle off and their saddle blanket and lay on that saddle blanket. How many have ever smelled a saddle blanket? You don't lay on a saddle blanket. It stinks to high heaven. And it's rank. And so you don't lay it on the ground anyway, because then you might get a burr in it and that might get on the horse. So, but I love the unrealistic nature of it. But they take their outer garments off, and which I haven't done yet, I apologize. And they take their outer garments off and they lay it over the animal so that Christ can sit on it. And then proceed in this procession into the city of Jerusalem, which is a sign of honor, maybe? I don't really know. But as they're going along, I guess people get caught up in this this process. So what do the other people start doing who are there? It says they start taking off their outer garments as well, and they're laying them on the ground in front of him. We've all seen those chivalrous acts where men put their coat down so the wife can step, in the coat instead of a puddle of water, that kind of thing. But they were laying all their clothes down right in front of Christ. So as he came with this colt through into Jerusalem, he had like a red carpet, if you will. And there are some indications in the historical accounts of people who were in cities that showed forth honor to conquering kings as they came into their city, and they would throw their clothes down in front of them as they came into the city to show, hey, you're in charge, you're the king, you're the new ruler. And those who obviously didn't have clothes took off their palm, took off palm branches where there were palm trees, not like the ones in California, but these palm branches, and they laid them on the ground. And so, I mean, this became an exciting moment. People were unbelievably excited about it, and laying all these clothes down and laying these palm branches down and riding in on a donkey. And it's interesting. In fact, you can hold your hand here if you would. Turn to Zechariah just real quickly. Probably should look at that. Now, if you don't know where Zechariah is, just go to the last book of the Bible of the Old Testament, Malachi, and then go one back and you'll hit Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and following, there's this messianic prophecy. Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, it's interesting when he quotes this section of the Old Testament prophetically. It's interesting in a couple ways. One is John's gospel adds something that the others do not have. The disciples didn't know that, or did not remember that, or did not understand that. Because he says in John's gospel in chapter 12, it says the disciples didn't get that until later. It says they understood these things. They did not understand these things at first, but after Jesus was glorified, it says then they remember the things that were written about him. They didn't even understand that. Some have suggested that they did this just in order to fulfill prophecy. Well, they didn't even remember the prophecy, much less try to fulfill the prophecy. But Jesus Christ has come into the scene. This is a wondrous example. Who knows how many hundreds or thousands of people were gathered around him and were throwing their clothes down and these palm branches and were just having this, I would say, this joyful, exuberant experience. Now, you understand, they didn't have a lot of these. There was a lot of rejection that had gone on. There was a lot of persecution and questions. So this, you might call it, is kind of a high point for the ministry. Because now all of a sudden you got this great response of the crowd, and they've come into the city of Jerusalem, and there's a great response to the city of Jerusalem, which, remember, the city of Jerusalem is the headquarters for the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin had decided they're going to kill Christ. So for the disciples who were following Christ, they said, well, this looks good. Maybe we won't get killed after all. Maybe they were going to get through this because the crowds are all for us. And so this was an exciting time. It was like a victorious thing. But I want you to note in this passage back in Luke's gospel what was being said. Verse 38. I want you to answer this question. Who's being blessed in the first phrase? Blessed is what? King. Does anybody understand what it means to be a king? What's a king? Well, if I said Tony's the king of his home, what would that mean? Alba's passed away. I've waited 2 weeks for that. How's that? Now, if he's the king of the home, that means he's in charge, right? You've heard the king of the castle kind of thing, right? Sorry, I had to do that. King. I want to make this point because I think somehow we have misled people. Not on purpose, but we've misled them to believe that Jesus is this nice guy making an offer when he's the king of the universe. And I think we've misled them to believe that things with God are optional. Not an option. There's no sitting back and saying, well, I don't know what I'll do right now. When God Almighty commands every man to repent, that's not an option. You understand? That's the demand. Why can he make that demand? He's the king. And I don't know what was going on in the heart of those people who surrounded him on this trek into Jerusalem. I don't know what they were thinking, but what their words were saying was, this is the king. Now I realize not everyone who says king or Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of God. I understand that. And I know that you can verbalize something that you don't really believe. And there may be true that some in this group, who later were the same group who refused to stand for him and refused to defend him when Pilate brought him out and say, who do you want? And the same group said, well, go ahead and crucify him. We'll take Barabbas instead. I realize that. But there may have been some in that group, and I think there were some in that group, especially those among the disciples, who said, he is the king. Remember when Nathanael got saved, he says, are you the one that we should have been looking for? You are the king. He says, they said, Hosanna, Hosanna to the king. Blessed is this king. And Hosanna is a marvelous word. It's from the Aramaic. And it's really just a transliteration. It's not a translation. And it really basically means, save me now, is what Hosanna really means. Save me now. Later on, it became a word associated with any praise. In fact, the Jews, by tradition, sang Psalm 118 at every morning during the Feast of the Tabernacle. It was the morning hymn to be sung. And the tabernacle choir would get up, not the Mormon tabernacle choir, but the tabernacle choir would get up every morning on the Feast of Tabernacles and sing Psalm 118, which Hosea is found in. This great whole word of Hosea. Praise God. Praise the king. So these people, whatever their thoughts in their heart were, I'm not sure, but they were saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What a marvelous thing to be saying in the midst of the tribulation they're under Roman rule. Now, I don't know if there were people in this group who were thinking, great, now's the time to throw off Roman rule. I'm sure there were. I'm sure there were some in the group that said, well, we heard what he had done for Lazarus. Maybe he'll do the same for our family. We heard what he had done to the blind and the lame and the leper. Maybe he'll do the same for us. John's gospel makes it clear that a crowd had gathered who had heard about his testimony of his great deeds. And some maybe just wanted to see some miracle done for them. I don't know. All I know is they had gathered and they were saying the right words. And I'm sure some who were saying the right words had the right attitude as well. Hosanna. Praise God. Blessed is this king. And he goes on. Some of the Pharisees didn't like it. Notice the Pharisees' comment. What did they say? Verse 39. The Pharisees knew quite well that what was being said was in direct contradiction to what they wanted to happen. Now, let me illustrate it this way for you. The wise men came to Jerusalem, or to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, they went to the King Herod, and they asked King Herod a question. You remember the question the wise men asked? Where is he who was born, what? King of the Jews. Now, Herod was upset about that because, as a king, he didn't want any competition. And over in the Gospels, far more than we will even let people on, he's referred to as the king. John the Baptist comes in his ministry in preparation of this coming king, and he says this, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. When Jesus comes on the scene and preaches, you know what his message is? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Do you know why? Because the king's there. What makes a kingdom is a king. And what makes a kingdom is a place to rule, and what makes a kingdom is people to rule. I've decided, as a believer today, I've decided to let the kingdom start early. Do you understand that? Because I've accepted him as my king. Because I want him to what? Rule in my life. Now go back in your thinking. We won't turn to it because we just don't have the time. Go back in your thinking to Luke 19 again. In the previous part of that chapter, Jesus came on the scene and he led a man, Zacchaeus, to himself. And then he said, he gave him a parable to follow. Do you remember the parable? The parable was this. A man who had the kingdom and the right to the kingdom went to get the kingdom, and the citizens of that kingdom, it says, hated him because they did not want him to rule over them. Remember that? And when he came back, and they sent a delegation to the whoever is in charge to say, we don't want this person to rule over us. And then when he comes back in rulership, it says he punishes those enemies who did not want them to rule. So Jesus is taken through this most marvelous experience of the triumphal entry, and when he's put before Pilate, what does Pilate keep calling him? King of the Jews, King of the Jews, King of the Jews. And it's hard to get the feel of it, but if you'll note the way the Jewish leadership responds to this, they get more and more and more agitated at this constant reference to Jesus as the King of the Jews. And he keeps bringing him out and he says, I can't find anything wrong with this guy. Why don't you want your king back? I'll give you the King of the Jews back. And they said, we don't want him. Give us Barabbas. He says, what do you want me to do with the King of the Jews? Remember? Their ultimate statement is found in John's Gospel that says this, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. What does that tell you, folks? Do you know what it means to become a believer? A believer is one who has submitted himself to the King of the universe. A believer has said, I will give myself and surrender to his reign. To him being in charge of my life. That's what it means to be a believer. Because he's the king. We miss that so often in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and make disciples. And verse 18 says, all authority is given unto me. What would be the necessity of authority? The authority is we don't go and say to people, well, do you really want Jesus? If you do, that's okay. If you don't, that's all right. No, we say, you better respond because we're talking about the King of the universe who demands obedience, folks, demands it. And those who reject that offer and that command will suffer the consequence. What a contrast. Then he comes to the last thing in this passage in Luke, back to Luke 19. His disciples were carried away. His disciples are screaming, I'm sure, at the top of their lungs and rejoicing over this great event. Thrilled that Jesus Christ is finally getting his due and the recognition he so rightly deserves. And the Pharisees come. The Pharisee says, you need to tell these guys to be quiet. These disciples need to be rebuked. Well, they knew good and well that the phrases being used were not phrases that should have been used except for one person and one person only. The only person who ever should have had received these phrases was the Messiah, the King. They knew that. And they knew that what these disciples were doing, if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, they were blasphemous statements. And they said, you need to tell these guys to be quiet. And Jesus says what to them? What a great line. He says, I can't. Because if I tell them to be quiet, the rock's going to talk. What are you going to do about the rocks? I mean, can you imagine if Jesus said to them, okay, You guys need to be quiet so the rocks can speak. You talk about shaking the place up. Although the rocks start speaking. I'm amazed when I read about what's going to happen to this creation. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that this creation today is groaning, waiting for its redemption, just like the redemption of the body. And that there's coming a day when every person ever living or has lived or will live, one day will make the same declaration. And I believe creation will join us in that declaration. I am looking forward to the day when the trees, it says in the Psalms, clap their hands for joy. Now, if they start clapping today, I'm a little worried. But if I'm in heaven, in the presence of God Almighty, and the trees begin to clap their hands, and the clouds send forth the message of the psalmist that the glories of the Lord are seen in creation. Right now, what we see is creation under a curse. But God one day will lift that curse. You won't be able to keep the rocks quiet then. Those rocks and those believers will join with this crowd in Jerusalem, and we will say, "Blessed be the King." What a great day that will be. The challenge for us today is this. If you've not said yes, I will be obedient to the command to repent. Today would be a good day to start. And now, I know that sometimes it sounds, well, let Jesus come into your heart, and all those phrases we use. I'm not saying the wrong kind of phrases, but don't be mistaken. God demands repentance. It's a demand of God. He is commanding all men everywhere to repent. And if you do that today, you can join those of us who've already done it to let the kingdom begin today, right now in our hearts. Let him reign and rule over our lives. We pray that today will be the day for you if you don't know him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great, great passage of scripture that sees the Christ coming into Jerusalem and rightfully honored, rightfully exalted, rightfully praised. We know, Lord, there were those voices in that crowd that probably did not believe it, but we also know there were voices in the crowd who had accepted it with all of their heart, their soul, and their mind. And we pray that it be true of each and every person in this room who have not yet yielded to the command of God to let Christ the King reign in their life. God, we do pray that right now you'll work in our lives. Us as believers who struggle even day to day with your reigning, God, we thank you that there is a struggle. We're thankful, Lord, that there truly wants to be something different in our life. We're grateful for that desire. God, help us to submit ourselves to you. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.